Hello, unfortunately there was a problem with our recording last Sunday, and so this is me re-recording the message for part four of Fruitful Lives, Fruitful Church. So when I started off this series a few weeks ago, I spoke about the kind of overview of fruitfulness in the Bible, almost a summary of the story of fruitfulness right from Genesis and the first page of the Bible where it talks about God creating each part of creation and telling it to be commanding it to be fruitful and to multiply, and even people as well to be fruitful and to multiply, right through to the last page of the Bible in Revelation 22, when it talks of after this life in the new heaven and new earth, that there will be fruitfulness that never ends, that doesn't fail, no crops that fail, or anything like that. And the thing is that. That story of fruitfulness, right from the beginning of the Bible to the end, we're living in that now. We're somewhere in the middle of that timeline. We don't know how far into that timeline we are, but we're somewhere on that timeline called to be fruitful. And what I wanted to do today is look back a little bit on that timeline to the story of Jacob and Esau, because they also appear somewhere on that timeline, and they were also commanded to be fruitful. And the thing is that as we look at these characters, it shows us a real life example of how God's fruitfulness works its way in our lives. So the story of Jacob and Esau is they're these twins that are born, and they're twins that are always fighting, you know, brothers that are always fighting with each other, always trying to get one up on the other one. And this is what the story says in Genesis chapter 25, verses 22 to 23. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebecca became pregnant. The babies jostled within each other, within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." So you have this story right from the beginning. Even in Rebecca's womb, the babies jostled and wrestled with each other. So you can tell these are two brothers that are going to be fighting a lot. And it even says that the older one will serve the younger one. And it kind of reminds me of a couple of cousins that I had that at one point they seemed to always be arguing and fighting with each other. And I remember we went out for a meal and they'd only been given a certain amount of money by their mum to go and have food out at the restaurant, and they only had enough to share one plate of food, a burger and chips. And so I was just kind of watching, ready to see what would happen when they're sharing this meal. Are they going to suddenly disagree? Are plates going to be flying around the restaurant and that kind of thing? And the thing that was really annoying is they were actually really nice to each other. They were really courteous and offering each other chips and sharing it out very nicely until it got to the final bite of the burger. At which point they tried to be really polite and tell the other one, "You can have it," or "You can have it," and me as about 10 years old, clearly not seeing the fact that they were just saying that they were being a bit subtle, said, "Okay, well I'll have it then," and ate it. And at that point, chaos just kind of went all over the place, and the argument started again. And it's a little bit like that with these brothers; they just always were fighting. And as we read on that same chapter. A few verses later from verse 24, it says, "When the time came for Rebekah to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red. His whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out and with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob." And the key part of this story here is it talks about the younger one grabbing Esau's heel, but it says, "So he was named Jacob." So that was part of his name, and his name's meaning was about this story of him and his younger brother and grasping the heel. So just look into his name a little bit. The noun Jacob in Hebrew literally just means heel. And as a verb, it can have a few different meanings. So the first meaning is to follow at the heel, so that's almost the more literal meaning, is that he was literally just after Esau following his heel. The second one is to overcome, to overtake, or to supplant. So it's this idea of overcoming things, of overcoming somebody else, overtaking them like he does with his older brother. And the third one's a bit more interesting because that one says that the meaning is to deceive, and it's actually it literally means he grasps the heel, and it's kind of like an idiom. You might say, I said I was over the moon. It doesn't mean that I'm literally over the moon. It just means I'm really happy. This is like he grasped the heel was a way in the Hebrew language of saying he's kind of deceptive. He's going to deceive people. And we know the story. Esau, the firstborn, he's the older one. So in this culture, he's the firstborn. He should be getting all the inheritance. He should be getting a blessing as well from his father at some point, which will be praying blessings over him, which was a big, big thing in their culture. But Jacob takes the inheritance because, there's this story of Esau going out to hunt, and he comes back and he's hungry, and he asks for the food that Jacob's cooking, but Jacob says, "No, if you want the food, you need to give me your inheritance and swear it to me." At which point Esau does, and then later on, Jacob also tricks his dad into giving the blessing to him too. So Esau actually says in chapter 27, verse 36, he says, "Isn't he rightfully named Jacob, as he's deceived me?" So it's almost like he's saying, "Look at what his name means. He is a deceiver, and he's deceived me of my inheritance and my blessing." So what I want to do today is focus first of all on the character of Esau, and then move on to Jacob afterwards. And this is what happened with Esau. He had this potential fruitfulness. He had this inheritance, and he was from a wealthy family. It's all talked about his dad Isaac, his father Isaac, being really wealthy, and he's kind of worked his way up, and he's got loads of livestock and various other things. So Esau had a lot to inherit, but in the end, he gave that up. He kind of traded it, his whole inheritance, his birthright, for just a bit of fast food. And sometimes we give up our spiritual inheritance for a bit of fast food. It's like, when we accept Jesus into our life, the Bible says that we are reborn. So it's this idea that we actually have our own birthright. When we accept Jesus into our life, when God, the Holy Spirit, comes into our lives, then the Holy Spirit's working in us, and we have this opportunity, this inheritance to receive from the Spirit. That the more we seek God, the more we allow God to work in our lives, that spiritual inheritance becomes, it kind of manifests in us, it becomes fruit. And sometimes we give that up for a bit of fast food. We have this God that wants to plant in us, to grow in us, to bring fruition, but we give it up for something so simple. And with Esau, there was kind of two factors at play. One is value, and the other one is self-control. And I'm going to start first of all with value. So Esau took something of so much value, this inheritance, but he didn't value it at the same price that the inheritance was. He kind of valued it very cheaply. In fact, he valued it to the as cheap as a single meal. So you can imagine he's got this incredible inheritance, but he valued it just as simply as a meal. And so he's took something with so much value, and he made it cheap. Our spiritual inheritance only has as much value as we treat it with. It might be worth, in fact, it's actually priceless, but whenever we value something else above it, we bring it from that priceless value, we bring it all the way down to as cheap as whatever else we value above it, whether that's a meal, whatever it is, we bring it down to that level. And you know what, for me, I realized as I was preparing this talk, God really challenged me on some stuff as well, because when you're preparing talks, a lot of the time you end up preaching to yourself most of the time. And I found one thing I was really challenged on when I was thinking about what I value in life. I thought, well, I guess what you value is what's the first thing you do when you wake up and the last thing you do before you go to bed, other than the normal kind of things that you might do, like brush your teeth and stuff. But for me, one of the things I realize is that I wake up in the morning, I might make myself a cup of tea, I'll often go on my phone and look at Twitter. Why do I look at Twitter? Because I want to keep up with the latest football news and the latest football opinions. And it really challenged me, because I thought, hang on a sec, why do I value that so much? Because I could wake up each day in the presence of the king, but instead I wake up to the presence of the latest silly football opinions, and often the whirlwind of negativity that Twitter can sometimes be. So instead of feeding myself with things that are of God, with things of the Spirit. Instead of taking that spiritual inheritance for myself and claiming it every morning, I'm feeding myself instead with just some football opinions and probably some negative comments on Twitter. And so I, for myself, I feel like I've made a bit of a vow to myself to change that, to say, actually, no, I need to wake up each day in the presence of the King. The second thing with Esau was self-control. I don't think Esau started off in a place where he was just willing to give up his birthright like that. Like, there must have been a point where he made lots of mistakes and it led to that, because it would be ridiculous to just give up your inheritance that quickly for a meal. But I'm sure it happened in much smaller increments, in much smaller decisions that he made over time. And, I think we see this in our own lives and other people's lives, that you get to a point where you make a mistake and you say that phrase, "I never meant for this to happen." And it's this way of saying that actually it's kind of gone too far. I kind of made a few mistakes and it led to this much bigger mistake. And we see that all the time in our lives with the small decisions that we make. I remember when I was a teenager, I always used to say that I would never smoke cigarettes. And I remember going to a few parties and that kind of thing, and I'd suddenly have a bit of a cigarette with a friend, and then I'd start asking other people for cigarettes. And then one day I asked everybody and everybody had run out. And so I thought, well, hang on a second, I've got some money in my pocket, I might as well buy some myself. And then before I knew it, I'm buying them all the time and smoking all the time. So it was just those small little decisions. I went from a place where I'm never going to smoke to I'm going to smoke a little bit, to I'm going to borrow some from friends, to I'm going to buy on my own but only one packet, to suddenly doing it all the time. And that's a kind of different example, but for all of us, that happens in certain ways. And so what I want to say this morning is that it's kind of like start as you mean to go on. If you do things in small ways, then you'll be able to handle it in the bigger ways as well. And this is what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, "Begin as you mean to go on, and go on as you began, and let the Lord be all in all to you." So the idea is that we start small. And there's a passage, Luke chapter 16, verse 10 to 15, or just starting at verse 10, really. It says, "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you haven't been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and money." But particularly that verse 10, "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much." So it's the idea that how you are with the little things matters, because it affects the bigger things. And we need to really make sure that we're committing even the smallest things to God. One of the things that I found that I kind of do at home sometimes is you leave one little chore, one thing that needs doing. Maybe you just see a sock by a laundry basket, and you think, oh, I'll pick that up later. And then you go into the living room and there's a piece of rubbish on the floor, and you think, oh, I'll pick that up later. And then you go take your plate that's dirty, and you put it in the wash basin and think, I'll wash it later. And all those small decisions suddenly lead to you having a really messy house, when actually it was only one sock, it was only one plate that wasn't washed. But when you keep on doing it, you're creating habits all the time. And those habits lead to bigger habits that end up bigger problems. And so the other way of looking at it is that, there's that expression that talks about you give someone an inch and they take a mile. Well, normally that's a negative thing we talk about. If you try and help someone out a little bit, and then ask you to do loads and loads and loads. Well, with God, it's almost the opposite. You just give him one inch to work in your life, and he'll take a whole mile. And when you do those small things, when you commit those small things to God, it's like you're giving him this platform, just even the smallest platform, to just work on and start working in your life. It's always better when we give everything over to God. And one of the things I was looking up during the week was gym memberships. And there was an article that claimed that up to 67% of gym memberships go completely unused. So to the point where most gyms build their business model on the assumption that the majority of their members will bring them money without even turning up. So that's one third of people actually use the gym. Two thirds of people are just giving that gym free money because they're not turning up and they're paying for the membership. I mean, think about that business model for a minute. Maybe we should turn Horizon Church into a gym. Sometimes we're guilty of doing the same thing. We get the gym membership, but we don't use the gym. We sign up, but we don't reap the benefits. What we need to make sure is that rather than trying to do the big things, rather than trying to almost subscribe to things and trying to make big changes in our life when we don't always manage to keep on doing it, actually it's just making sure we're doing the small things first and allowing God to build on that so that we can be more fruitful. So that's Esau, that's don't give up your birthright for a bit of fast food, and I really want us to challenge ourselves personally there, but I also believe this is for us as a church as well. And sometimes it's possible to give up the fruitfulness that we can inherit as a church because we try to take matters into our own hands of how we think church should be. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, it talks of Israel saying that they want a king because they've never had a king before. And they looked at all the other nations and they said, wow, that those other nations have got a king and those kings look powerful and it makes them look powerful, but we haven't got a king. And so they go to one of their prophets and they say, tell God that we want a king. But God comes back to them and he says, you can have a king if you want, but that king will be bad for you. He'll make you suffer. In the end, your children will have to go fight for the king. The king is going to start taxing you and you're going to have to pay money towards him. The king is going to bring you disaster. But the people still said, no, we want a king because that's what everybody else has. And sometimes we do this with church. We have our calling. We have the fruit that we're called to produce, but instead we see what happens in other churches and we want to be like that. We want something that someone else has and we take that rather than the inheritance that God has for us specifically as a church. And the thing is that we want to make sure as a church that we're dependent on God's leading and not on people's leading. One of the things, we went to the AOG conference a few weeks ago, which was great, and I've been to few different conferences in my time, and one thing that often happens at conferences is you hear of these churches that are growing really quickly. You hear of churches that have, you know, hundreds, thousands of people coming to them. And this isn't a criticism of those churches, but I've also heard of conferences before where they say there's this new church that was planted in East London, and within a few months their congregation went from 10 to 100 people. And you think, wow, that sounds amazing. But often what's the case with these churches is that it's transfer growth. It's people that have just moved from other churches over to the latest thing. And like I said, this isn't a criticism of those churches. They've got a different calling to us. But the temptation is we see that and we think it's all about growth in numbers. It's all about trying to get as many people into the building. When actually that might not be what God's calling us to focus on. I don't believe that's my calling. I don't believe my calling is to lead a church where we get lots of other Christians who, you know, doing well in their faith to come and join us all the time. I believe that we are called to the people of St. Helier Estate. I believe Horizon Church is called to the people of St. Helier Estate. And I believe it's called to people that won't just walk through the doors of any normal church. They need somewhere that's different. They need somewhere that's like us. And we've seen that in people's lives that have come to our church. I was thinking recently about Mark and Chantel when they came to our church and they shared when they got baptized about their story of their journey that they'd been on and how, you know, they kind of felt like coming to Horizon was a great opportunity for them just to almost start again with church where they'd struggled in the past. And during that time, they got married and they got baptized. And now they're expecting a baby and moved up to Nottingham. But it's easy to look at that and think, well, it's a shame that they moved on. And it's easy to get disheartened, but actually, that's exactly what God was calling us to do with that couple. You know, we nurtured them, we blessed them, we baptized them, even married them as well. And now they're going on to see fruit in their lives. And that's what it's about. It's about the impact that we've had. And one of the things that happened in January for me this year is I had a dream. And sometimes God speaks to me in dreams, not all the time, but just every so often. I have a dream that I just know it's different to any other dream that I've had. And the dream that I had on this occasion was, there's quite a lot of stuff, but I'll just go into one part of it. It was this big river, and I was walking along the river with other people, and at first it was this huge river, and as we walked further upstream, we kept on going, and eventually we got to this part of the river which was just almost like a little stream, and rather than this big river, it just became a little stream. And I prayed about this, and I shared it with some of the people, and someone gave me an interpretation that just seemed to really fit the dream at the time, and that was that the big river represents, church, the universal church, this huge thing, huge amounts of people. But as we went further and further down the river, we got to this little stream, and the little stream was going kind of past people's houses and everything. And actually, the person said that your church is called to, rather than be this big thing out in the country like that river, your church is called to be right by people's houses. It's called to be somewhere that people can just walk in. It meets people exactly where they're at. And in the dream, we also picked up fish from the river and held it in our hands. And as we inspected the fish, kind of looked at it, made sure it's healthy, and then put it back again. And they said that there'll be people that come to your church who have come from bigger churches, but are broken and are hurting and are struggling. And as we pick them up, we're almost nurturing them and bringing them back to health before putting them back in the stream and allowing them to go again. And it's not holding on tightly to them, but it's allowing them to go again. So, Horizon Church, don't give up your birthright for a bit of fast food. We have a spiritual inheritance, we have a calling as a church, and we need to make sure that we stay true to that and that we follow God's calling rather than try and put our own idea, our own calling on us. So that's Esau. Now I want to move on to Jacob as well. So Jacob, we've heard that part of the story as it goes on. He's taken Esau's blessing as well. So at that point, Esau is so angry that he actually says, "I'm going to kill Jacob." So to cut a long story short, Jacob runs away. He goes away for a total of 20 years, where he has two wives and at least 13 children, and he starts to build up a lot of wealth for himself. But once he's done all that, all that fruit that God spoke over his life, he has all that. He has the children, he has the wealth, he's got the land. But then God says to him, "I want you to go back to Esau to reconcile with him." And so Jacob is obedient to God. He travels with his whole family and he sends a messenger ahead to Esau to tell him that he's coming. But the messenger comes back and he says to Jacob, "Esau is headed towards you with 400 men." So at this point, Jacob starts to panic, and he basically splits his family into turn his possessions into two, and he says, "Right, half of you go over there, half of you go over there, into two groups. That way, if he comes and attacks us, at least half of us will still escape." But this is the thing, is that Jacob had so much fruitfulness over those 20 years, and now it was all at risk because of Esau, and he had everything that God had promised to him, but suddenly he could just lose everything just like that. And in Genesis chapter 32, verses 22 to 30, it says that he got up in the night, he took his two wives, his female servants, his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions as well, and Jacob was left alone. But then a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he couldn't overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What's your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." So Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, which means face of God, saying, "It's because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." So what Jacob's saying in that moment is that he didn't just wrestle with a man, he wrestled with God. He had that whole inheritance, that blessing that had been promised to Jacob, that Jacob had taken, but now it's under threat because of Esau. In that moment where he has nothing left, where he sent it all over to the river, he's then wrestling with God. Sometimes we find ourselves in a season where it feels like we're wrestling. It feels like we're wrestling with things happening in our lives. It feels like we're wrestling with what we're struggling with. And ultimately, it feels like we're wrestling with God because we're asking God why things aren't quite looking the way that we want it to look. And it's like sometimes we have so much fruitfulness in our lives. We see God working, we see passion in our lives, and And he gets to this wrestling point, and it, like that, the possessions that Jacob had sent over the river, it's like suddenly we find ourselves without what we once relied on. Suddenly we found ourselves without that fruitfulness. And I believe there's people who are listening to this who feel like, I had a picture of like a defibrillator, and it's like they feel like their faith is almost dying. It's almost like the passion has just been sucked out, and they need this defibrillator to kind of keep shocking them back again, but it's not almost doing the job permanently. It's like they keep on needing it to shock them back again. And it reminds me of when I had my first car, and I was dating Lydia, and there was a problem with the car, and the mechanic came out and he said it's going to take a few weeks to fix it, but you can actually sort it out yourself. Every time it doesn't start, you just open up the bonnet, and then you've got to hit a certain part of the car, and then go back in and try it again, and it will start working. And so at the time, I had a drumstick in my car, and so I used to, whenever it wouldn't start, I'd open up the bonnet and hit it, and then close the bonnet and start it again. And maybe you feel a little bit like that, almost like you're looking around at other people, and they've all got their faith is like a nice flashy car. They seem to be able to run effortlessly from A to B. They seem so faith-filled, so full of worship. They almost effortlessly glide through life, while you're sat there with the kind of old banger of the car. You keep on needing to do all these things just to keep it going, and you wonder how much longer can you actually keep it going for. And maybe as we're doing this series of Fruitful Life, Fruitful Church, you find yourself thinking, I can't even think about fruitfulness because I'm just struggling to stay alive right now. I'm just struggling to keep on going. And it's like you've been wrestling with God. What I want to say to you is that sometimes there's this kind of unspoken attitude and culture within church that if things aren't going well for you, then people assume that maybe there's something not quite right there. Maybe it's like there must be something wrong. Maybe you're not walking closely with God enough. Maybe you've allowed other things to take God's place. And obviously that's true for all of us, right? We can always walk closer to God. We can always put other things above him. But actually, what I read in this story isn't that there's something wrong with you if you feel like that, but that actually wrestling with God is part of the journey. What I see in this story is that there's something that takes place when we really wrestle with things. Sometimes you look at people where it almost seems like their faith is so surface level, it doesn't go deeper than the surface. And actually, sometimes when you go really, really deep with God and you really rely on him and you make yourself vulnerable and you try and follow him and follow your calling, then you get to times where it's really difficult and you find yourself wrestling with God. And as we're looking at fruitful lives and fruitful church, what I want to say today is that actually fruitful lives and fruitful church doesn't always mean everything looks good. It doesn't always mean that everything works really well, that you always see results. It means there'll be a season where you have to wrestle with things. There'll be a season where you really have to grapple with it and really work it through, because in doing that, you come through it the other side. You end up seeing more fruitfulness. The other thing I want to look at is Jacob's name. I said at the beginning about what does his name mean, and that Esau used that negative meaning, that thing about him being deceiving. But actually, what we read here in the verse that came up there, where God said, "Your name is no longer Jacob, but Israel," he said, "You've wrestled with God and with man and have overcome." And the thing that really jumped out at me that I haven't seen before is that word overcome. Jacob's name, the second meaning that I gave earlier was that it was someone who overcomes, someone who overtakes. And I thought, what Esau had used for negative, where he pointed it and said he's a deceiver, God said, no. You've wrestled with God, you've wrestled with man, and you've overcome. Sometimes people are quick to point out our faults, quick to point out maybe our characters or our mistakes in the past, but God is able to redeem those. God is able to bring those back to fruitfulness. And sometimes even people find that something that was quite a negative characteristic before they were a Christian, God uses for something positive in the future as well. But just to wrap up the story a little bit so we're not left with a cliffhanger, after Jacob wrestled with God, Esau arrives, and it turns out he doesn't want to kill him anymore, and they reconcile. And what's Jacob done? He's sent a whole load of his wealth, his livestock, and whatever else as a kind of peace offering to Esau. And just like my cousins over that burger, they have this beautiful moment where Esau's saying, "No, don't worry, I don't need all that stuff. I've got plenty of stuff myself." And Jacob's saying, "No, please, please take it." and they have this wonderful moment where actually they've both been really blessed and both had a lot of fruit, and they're able to just be brothers again without the fighting. The top part that really kind of gets me is afterwards in Genesis 32, verse 28, that part that I mentioned before. It says, after God, Jacob wrestled with God, it says, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you struggle with God and with humans and have overcome." And again, in chapter 35, three chapters later, in verse 10, God says to him again, after that whole thing with Esau, he says, "Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." And so he named him Israel. And the reason he called him that is because Israel means wrestled with God. And the thing that really hit me again is, what were God's people known as? They were known as the people of Israel. I thought, a name is so important. A name shows people's identity. And what did God choose to call his people? He didn't call them the holy ones, or the blessed ones, or the special ones, or the chosen ones, or the strong and the mighty, or the super committed, or the really devoted. He called them the people who wrestle with God. And that reminds us that this whole kind of story of fruitfulness that we see over the Bible, where we fit in it, where we are on that timeline, is that we wrestle with God, is that we wrestle with God to bring about that fruitfulness in our own lives as well. And so if you find yourself in that place where you've been wrestling, then be encouraged, because actually that's part of the journey. It's part of the journey being authentic rather than just surface level. It's part of going deeper with God. And there's something that profound that happens when we wrestle with him. So as we try and navigate life and experience those ups and downs, we find that we wrestle with God. As we have difficulties and unanswered questions, we wrestle with God. As we have our failures and mistakes, we wrestle with God. But something happens in that moment. Something happens on that journey that helps us to really work it through and become more fruitful. And I was speaking to someone recently who just asked them how they were doing. And they said, "Actually, I'm not in a great place because I feel kind of really angry with God." And it was just this moment where they were able to just be really real about it, to say, "Actually, I'm angry with God." And I spoke to them a few weeks later and I said, "How are you doing?" And they said, "You know what? It really, really helped me actually. I'm doing much better, and it really helped me to be able to say that out loud, to say I'm angry with God, because I'd just been kind of holding that in, and now I was just being real with it." And I think that's something that we often overlook again in church, is we think we have to show everything good on the surface. We think that everything has to look good. But actually, if we acknowledge that wrestling with God is part of the journey, then we can say that. We can say, "I feel angry." We can say, "I feel upset. I feel disappointed. I feel let down." It's not saying that God has let me down, but it's just saying that's how I feel right now, because I'm still wrestling with it. So let's make sure, Horizon Church, that we're real with each other. Make sure that we're real with what God's doing in our lives, with where we're struggling. Because only through that, as we wrestle with it, do we get through the other side to see that fruitfulness even more. I believe our calling is to be a church that's real with each other. Our calling is to be a church that shows that we're wrestling with God, that shows kind of our weaknesses as well as just our strengths, not to just be a polished church, but to come together and acknowledge that we are people who are broken, who are struggling, who are wrestling with things, but we're seeking God together. And I believe that will help people that come into this church to feel more accepted, to feel like they're able to be part of it, because it's not people pretending to be perfect. It's not people pretending to be in a good place with God all the time. It's people acknowledging that life can be difficult sometimes. And as I finish this, I just want to pray for those, particularly those who maybe feel that they have been wrestling with God at this time. And the first thing I wanted to say is that this season will come to an end. It is just a season. The same way that Jacob wrestled with God and all of his possessions, everything was out of his hands, it did come to an end. And after Esau came, if you read on the next few chapters, there's so much more blessing for him. There's so much more fruit for him than there was before. The other thing I just want to say is that not only will you be fruitful again, but there'll be an abundantly more fruit, abundantly more growth than there was before. And to those who just feel like maybe the passion's almost being sucked out of them, like that fire they once had for the gospel, that fire they once had for church, and that excitement they had, suddenly it's like they just don't feel it anymore. They just almost kind of feel numb. And a thing I really felt for those people is that sometimes something needs to die in order for something new to appear. Sometimes we have a passion that we're almost obsessed about, that we keep following after again and again and again. But sometimes when we start to feel less passionate, that passion almost needs to die, that dream needs to die in order for something new to appear, because God's going to do something new in our lives. And I just pray that into being now for those people, for the people that just feel a bit numb, that feel like that passion has been sucked out of them, that God will birth something new, will plant something new in their lives as well, just to bring that passion and that fire back again. And I know I've been in that place myself where I've just felt completely, you know, lacking passion, and I'm completely numb to God, and God brought me through it. As I wrestled with him, he brought me through it, and I was able to regain that fire and that passion again in different ways. And so I speak that over you as well. And I also want to pray for those that, like Jacob, where his older brother said he's a deceiver, that's what his name means. I want to pray for those who have had negative words spoken over them, particularly words that say, this is who you are, this is what you're like. I just speak against that in the name of Jesus and pray for complete freedom, because God can redeem every single part of our character. And if there's parts of your character where you feel, where you just feel like that's always been a negative trait, that's always been something that people point out or find out, even if you've tried to hide it, I pray right now in the name of Jesus, Lord, redeem that trait, redeem that characteristic, that you bring it through to serve you, to bring fruitfulness, God, because you created us. And although we might misuse and abuse the way in which you created us, we also know that you can turn it around and you can redeem us as well. I pray for us as a church, God, help us just to be focused on you. Help us to be focused on what you're calling us to do. Not looking to the left and to the right, not looking at what other churches are doing and thinking we have to do it the same way. May we be inspired by other churches, but Lord, may we be completely focused and completely committed to the calling that you've placed on us as Horizon Church in this area, in Sutton, in St Helier Estate. In the name of Jesus, amen.